excited to get into teaching. Honestly, this has kind of been a real first for me. I've gotten stuff late, but I would say that everything I plan on talking about tonight has come in about the past 4 hours. And so I'm not really that guy. And so if I'm all over the place or it's not making sense, you can't get pissed at me. You have to get pissed at Jesus because he's the one who told me. And so if you want to get pissed at Jesus, that's your own problem. And we'll figure out what that looks like. But you can't be mad at me because I had something. Well, I was going to take this a different direction. And then this afternoon, it kind of went another direction. And so kind of gave me some back sweat for a while and some nervousness. But we're going to give it a go. I just want to pray one more time. Father, just bless our people tonight. Open up our hearts and our minds. Help us to receive from you. We worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and go to John. We're going to go to chapter 1 and we're going to start at the beginning. So we're going to start at verse 1 of John 1. I've talked about before, my hope over the next couple months is to reopen the door of spiritual disciplines. The fear of spiritual disciplines is often the religion tied to spiritual disciplines, because oftentimes if we're not careful, spiritual disciplines can turn into works very, very fast. And the moment a spiritual discipline turns into work, it's actually leaved the relational aspect it's supposed to have with the Father. And so until I feel like we can get close enough to the full revelation of being beloved, I'm going to hold off. And so I'm trying right now to pick at pieces of all that religion has tied into us over these years to do with our own part in what Yahweh is doing in us. And so I wrote this earlier today. As we move closer and closer to what I am believing once again is the greatest grace awakening the church has ever seen, we must continue to chip away at bad theology and the religion most of us have spent our entire lives in. Last week, I talked about being the beloved of the Father, which is the greatest revelation there is. To fully understand we are the beloved will take spiritual rest on our end. What is rest in the kingdom? Rest in the kingdom is doing exactly what Abba has told us to do, nothing added and nothing taken away. The liberation of works and the ability to commune with him under the banner of beloved will, as it has these past 2.5 years that we've been together as a kingdom family, be a weeding out of religious ideas and theology. Another one of these ideas we must tackle is the idea of who I'm dwelling in and who dwells in me. And so I want us to talk tonight about mutual indwelling, about the concept of mutual indwelling. I was talking to Brian about this earlier. We have a very comfortable idea, and we probably have a very comfortable theology that Jesus dwells in me, right? I would say it's not argued very much. It's not, you know, something that we disagree on, that Jesus dwells in me. But there's a second piece to that revelation, which is so big, which is that we actually dwell in Jesus. That there's actually a mutual indwelling that takes place, that I am in him and he is in me. And my plan is to get us there tonight. And I'm going to try to do it all in like 45 minutes. So maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours. But we'll figure it out because I don't know how long this is going to take. But let's go to John and let's start at the beginning. It says, in the beginning, the living expression was already there. Who is the living expression? Jesus, perfect. And the living expression was with God, yet fully God. They were together face to face in the very beginning. And through his creative inspiration, this living expression made all things, for nothing has existence apart from him. A fountain of life was in him, for his life is light for all humanity. And the light never fails to shine through darkness. Light that darkness could not overcome. Suddenly a man appeared who was sent from God, a messenger named John. This is John the Baptist. For he came as a witness to point the way to the light of life and to help everyone believe. John was not the light, but he came to show who is. For he was merely a messenger to speak the truth about light. For the perfect light of truth was coming into the world and shine upon everyone. He entered into the world he created, yet the world was unaware. He came to people he created, to those who should have recognized him, but they did not recognize him. But those who embraced him and took hold of his name, he gave authority to become children of God. He was not born by the joining of human parents or from natural means or by a man's desire, but he was born of God. And so the living expression became a man and lived among us. We gazed upon his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, overflowing with tender mercy and truth. John announced the truth about him when he taught the people, he's the one. He's the one I've been telling you would come after me, even though he ranks far above me because he existed before I was even born. Here's where I really want us to hone in. And from the overflow of his fullness, we received grace heaped upon grace. Moses gave us the law, but Jesus, the anointed one, unveils the truth wrapped in tender mercy. No one ever before gazed upon the full splendor of God except his uniquely beloved Son, who is cherished by the Father and held close to his heart. Now that he has come to us, he has unfolded the full explanation of who God truly is. Jesus has come and unveiled the true explanation of who God fully is. I said it earlier when we were in worship, but it must be stated and stated again. Jesus, once again, we must remember, is exclusively what the Father has to say about himself. Jesus is the exclusive thing that Yahweh has to say about himself. So if you see something in Scripture that you can't find Jesus in, the Scripture isn't wrong, you're wrong. If Jesus is the full expression. So even when Moses comes on Mount Sinai, Moses is looking at a shadow, interpreting what he can. Jesus comes and reveals who he is because he lives with him face to face. I love this. Verse 16, it says, and from the overflow of his fullness, we received grace heaped upon grace. If you read that verse from the Aramaic text, it says, out of his fullness, we are fulfilled. Out of his fullness, we are fulfilled, receiving grace upon grace. The living person of Jesus is actually our fulfillment. Jesus himself, nothing added, nothing taken away, is our fulfillment. The full expression of the Father is modeled, in my opinion, throughout all the Gospels, but most importantly, in the woman caught in adultery. First off, what a terrible name for a story. But as English Bibles have been written over and over again, they love to point to the person with the problem, not the person with the solution. Because this story shouldn't be called the woman caught in adultery. It should be called the woman redeemed by the Son. Right? But what do we focus on? Sin. And so nothing can be said, I think, more than Jesus expressing the Father fully than this story. Because the end of it gets to this place. Jesus looks at her and actually makes her look in his eyes and says, where are your accusers? And as she sees them, he says, then I accuse you. I don't accuse you either. Right? Go on and sin no more. This is a prophetic utterance of what Jesus is coming to do, to look at us face to face in our dirt because he looked at the Father face to face and have you turn around and go, where are your accusers? There are none. So neither do I accuse you. And if you were to look at the Gospels and move into Acts and move into the stories of Paul, I would say that Jesus, if you look at his ministry and his apostles, Jesus is not really in the business of hoping you won't sin. Jesus doesn't wake up every day. Jesus doesn't live most of his life actually hoping you won't sin. He's actually in the business of making you perfect. Which sounds the same, but it's not. He's not in the business of hoping you won't sin. He's actually in the business of making you perfect, which, if you were to explain it better, would be he's actually in the business of making you look like him. This is the walk. This is the hope. And even though you are not fully where you need to be, I think you need to have a really good understanding that he's actually very, very impressed with your progress. Jesus is actually very impressed with the progress you've made in him. And I know that's not how we've seen it. I know we've seen it as we've overcome this, so now I need to get to this. But maybe if we took a moment every now and again and said, you know, 5 years ago, I was kind of a piece of crap. And I feel really good about myself right now. Because that's what Jesus is doing. I think we become so unaware of the progress we make in him because the religious standard has taught us not to focus on who we're becoming, but to focus on who we're not supposed to be. And even our growth oftentimes, unfortunately, for us, becomes a linear thing. Our growth in the kingdom, in our opinion, is a linear thing, but to have a linear pattern of growth is actually to have a perverted relationship with time. Because the person who's actually in charge of our growth actually invented time. And our growth plan with Jesus is actually not found on a linear scale. Because it can't be linear because he works out of eternity. And so I think oftentimes, and I've actually said this before, we oftentimes, I think, have this belief that every time we mess up, there's Jesus standing up there screaming, I wish you'd grow up. I wish you'd make better decisions, you know. He's up there going, listen, if I had a God, I'd be praying about you. That's what Jesus is saying, right? That was a joke. You can laugh. It's fine. And unfortunately, this has been a very perverted idea in the church in focusing on who I have to become by the time I die. The church, unfortunately, has taught us that the focus is not who we are made to be, rather who we are not made to be. Right? That's been, growing up in the church, that was my whole life, was focusing on people reminding me, telling me, our kids' church program was based on, here's the things you're not supposed to do. Here's the things you're not supposed to say. Here's the things you're not supposed to be. Here's the things you're not supposed to wear. Right? That was the idea. I remember one time when I was a kid, I got really into wrestling for a while, and I painted my fingernails black. My mom grounded me for 2 months and wouldn't let me watch TV because she said Christians don't paint their fingernails black, especially boys. And so my life was built, right? Yeah, on who not to be, on what not to do, right? That's the extent oftentimes of theological teaching in the church is who I'm not. Our belief is honestly that if we were to walk into a room with Jesus, he'd be ashamed that we came with him. If we got invited to a party and we brought Jesus with us, we'd walk in and Jesus would go, oh God, please no. And it's unfortunate, but it's true. And the actual reality is that if we get invited to a party with Jesus, he's the one often going around explaining how excited he is that he got to come with me. He's actually excited about your progress. He's excited about who you're becoming because he realizes is that your fullness is actually fulfilled in him. And he will actually complete what he started in you. The hard time with falling under that belief is that we have a timeline for that and he doesn't. And obviously the desire for us is to live out of freedom. And Christ's desire is for us to live out of freedom. The problem often for us is our definition of freedom. Freedom for us in the church or in a religious context simply means to live free from something. If I were to describe freedom in the church, that person got free. They're free from something. Right? That's all freedom is, right? Is I'm going through it right now, man. The devil's on me. I need freedom. But rather, this is not what freedom actually looks like in the Gospels. The Gospels actually designed us to live free into something, not free from something. Freedom in Jesus is not freedom from who I'm not. Freedom in Jesus is actually being free to be who I was always designed to be. And as long as we look at freedom from the context of things I need to get rid of, we can't actually live in freedom in the context of who now I get to be because of Jesus. The relational journey of the true believer is not learning the boundaries of good behavior versus bad behavior. Rather, it is learning the ability to dream, create, and share in a life immersed in the kingdom. Right? Freedom has often been, in our lives, the ability to make sure we don't do the wrong thing. And I actually think Jesus has actually called us to live in a freedom with him that allows us to dream, to create, to do the things that we love. Right? Jesus, I wrote this down, Jesus actually cares less about your road rage than he does your desire to plant a garden this summer. Right? That's what we think every time we get to the Lord. Jesus comes up, he goes, okay, here's what you sucked at this week. Get ready. Right? Here's what you did terribly. And Jesus, as we get to him and we sit down with him, he actually asks us, so what are your summer plans? His desire is for you to live into a life of freedom. David Wagner said one time, and I think this is so beautiful, he said, what is maturity in the kingdom? Maturity in the kingdom is a son that becomes fully aware of his father and becomes a friend. That's what maturity is. Dallas Willard would say it like this. Jesus' goal for the believer is to give you the freedom to make your own decisions, knowing you'll make the right ones. Jesus is not a puppet master, he's a father. And eventually every father on planet Earth has to send their kids off to school or work, whichever one. And the assurance that you give yourself when you do that is to hope that your kid is fully functional enough to make critical decisions for themselves. If they're hungry, they know where to shop to go get food. They have bills. They know how to use a bank account and pay their bills. They know how to read. Hopefully, they know how to write. They know how to drive. When you send your child off, you send them off with the stamp of approval that they are a fully functioning adult who are free to make decisions, to create, to find their own pattern in life, to do their own things, to find their own vocation. This is Jesus' hope for us. In relation with him, his hope is not to constantly remind us and mold us out of something we're not, but to open a wide open door to say, let's create together. Who do you want to be? What do you want to do? And the hard part about this is that if we don't understand, as it says here, that Jesus is the living expression, and the only way that we can find our be fulfilled is to understand that our fullness is found in his fulfillment of everything. So it's my leaning in and my faith and rest in what Jesus did that actually allows me to live out into freedom, not praying that one day, maybe by the grace of God, freedom will come. Does that mean correction doesn't happen? No. Jesus obviously and often can bring correction. There's a beautiful story about a grandfather in the 19th century in the UK. I've heard this story to show how Jesus does correction. And his daughter and his granddaughter have to move in with him. And his granddaughter's going through a bit of a spell of being real bad. And so every time she's bad, her mother will send her to the corner. Say, you stand there while we, you know, live our lives. And this is bothering the grandfather, but he's a good grandfather. And so he will never interrupt his daughter's way of disciplining her child, right? And so what does he do? The grandfather wakes up early one morning and goes and buys a big colored pencil set. And he goes into the corner that she gets disciplined in every time, and he draws about 40 pictures, cats, birds, all these different things. He tells his daughter, he says, if she's going to be in trouble, I at least want to have her something nice to look at. Right? And there's such a truth in this that there is no doubt that correction is a part of the spiritual journey. But correction can be just as enjoying as anything else if we can see the lens correctly. I talked about this last week. What's our problem with the ideas of grace? We've often used terms like greasy grace. People have stayed away from the context of grace, what grace is meant to be. Because people oftentimes make the statement that grace, preached correctly, will actually give people permission to do whatever they want to do. To believe that statement is to believe that what the Father has for me is contrary to my happiness. So if grace gives me the ability to do what I want to do, then that means it's not what the Father wants to do, which means that what the Father wants for me is contrary to my joy. And to believe that is actually to believe that you don't have a good Father. Because contrary to what you have been taught probably most of your whole lives, holiness does not come at the sacrifice of your happiness. Because holiness is actually what you were designed for. But until we can come to the conclusion that my fulfillment is found in who Jesus was and not what I'm doing or who I am, but who he was and what he did, we can't come to these ideas. Our journey is not one of pilgrimage, rather of boundaries through religion, right? Religion taught us the idea of here's what you do. You're saved because Jesus is so great. And then once you got that down, it was here's what you can't say. Here's what you can't read. Here's what you can't do. Can't go to the movies. Can't drive over 55 miles an hour. You have to wear your seatbelt every day. Only collared shirts. Right? And it was a list after list after list after list after list because it's not a pilgrimage. Right? It's just a rule book. But actually, the walk with Jesus is a pilgrimage into the unknown of myself. Into the unknown of what I'm capable of. I've found it very hard to explain this because I sometimes I just don't know. All I know is that the closer I get to the Father, the more dangerously I feel loved. And the more dangerously I feel loved by him, the more I'm learning about myself. I have interest, opinions, and things I enjoy now, I, for some reason, never knew I liked, but I do now because of my relationship with Jesus. And I've refused or tried my best to refuse to allow myself to believe that holiness comes at the cost of my happiness. Holiness does not come without sacrifice. But the reality is oftentimes what we sacrifice is what our imaginations tell us is happiness. And holiness actually leads us to true happiness. I was thinking about this story the other day. And I think it sums up the Christian journey so well. I have a friend who has a friend. I'm using a lot of anonymity here because I don't want to spill any beans. But I have a friend that has a friend. And my friend's friend, him and his wife, they have a young boy, and he's 4 years old. He's just recently got into cars, those little Hot Wheel cars. And so she come up and she told him, he's 4 years old, she said, look, we're not going to have any cars with skulls on them, none with zombies, no Star Wars cars, no Marvel cars, right? We're not going to do anything weird because we're believers. So this four-year-old's like, great, so Jesus is just this awful person that keeps me away from Hot Wheels. Awesome. And I know this person well enough to know that the reality is that their kid most likely will never have conversations or come into a lifestyle with their parents around the idea of pursuing holiness. But this kid will always grow up with the ideas of who he can't be, what he can't do, and what he can't have. Right? And that's, especially in the South, that's exactly what's happened to us. I love it. Mark Castro said Friday that the Bible Belt is such a terrible term because a belt means that we're easily contained. And I actually believe the belt's trying to be ripped off so that we can come out of what we think or pretending is who we're not supposed to be. Because that's all the walk has been most of our lives. All the walk has been is who I'm not allowed to be. I'm not allowed to have cars that have skulls on them. Why? I don't know, because we're Christians. Great. Awesome. then I'll have to deal with your kid's counseling 20 years later when he gets older. I love this. Graham Cook says that if the truth has not set you free, you need to pay attention to the lie that is binding you. Right? And as long as this journey is about who I'm not, I can't discover who I am. So if I'm living in a reality of who I'm not supposed to be, what I'm not supposed to say, instead of actually pursuing the idea of my intended design with my father, there is a lie somewhere that I've actually believed. And that's the root of what's going on. Because if we fully believed in the gospel teaches us in Romans that we are in perfect relationship with God. Romans 5 says that because of Jesus the Messiah, I am in perfect relationship with God, and I have peace with him. And because of that, his righteousness has been transferred to me. We've talked about this multiple times. Most of us now can probably, because I've said it 10,000 times, we can agree on the statement that I'm as righteous as God, but the problem is it's not here. Because somewhere along the way, there's a lie believed that is keeping me from this. And oftentimes, if we got to the root of it, that lie is the belief I'm carrying that somehow I have to play a part in what he fulfilled. Right? This is what makes the true revelation of grace so important. Grace is actually not enablement, but it's empowerment. Grace was not made to enable you to live how you desired. Grace was actually empowered you to live in the way you were always intended to. Grace is the lounge chair in which you sit in as Yahweh delivers the blueprint of your design. Right? Is everybody good? This is what makes, this grace revelation is that the Holy Spirit has actually designed you for holiness. This is the revelation of grace. You have been and always have been intended and designed to be holy. And the parts of you that are not died on a cross with Jesus. Right, we've talked about this. Well, why am I still dealing with them? If you were to take a dozen roses and bring them home, put them in a vase, are they alive or are they dead? They're dead, right? But as long as you keep feeding them, you'll still get a little bit of bloom out of there, won't you? Still get a little bit of color out of there. And this is what's happening is we're somehow mixing and tying in these two realities that Jesus somehow is the fulfillment of me, but yet somehow I know there must be more than that. Because that's what oftentimes these messages do is, oh, that sounds great, but there's got to be more to it than that. There's got to be more to it than Jesus did it. When I was a kid, there was a gospel song we used to sing called Jesus Did It. Nobody actually believed that. Because we would sing that, and then we would sing that song from Isaiah, woe is me, for I am unclean. So we'd go from Jesus did it, he saved us, then we'd go, woe is me, for I am unclean. So basically we just ruined everything we sang for 20 minutes. Is that not the church in a nutshell? Jesus did it, folks, except for me. I'm a piece of crap. And unfortunately, there is a truth that can oftentimes happen in the river that we are in, that if grace taken wrong can give you a ticket to eternity, but you can actually remain unconvinced that eternal fulfillment is actually as free now as it will be when you die. Right? Grace taken pervertedly often leads us to the understanding, which is true, that we through Jesus have punched our ticket to eternity. The oftentimes missed part of grace is that the reality is that ticket is punched at conversion, not at death. We've talked about this a lot, the idea that our eternity begins at our point in which we behold the Son. Right? But for some reason, we've carried this perverted idea that Jesus has a list of the 10 things he wants will to accomplish before he dies. That's not how Jesus operates. That's not how Jesus works, because Jesus, you're trying to fit Jesus into a box of something he created. And the moment we can come to the greatest revelation that there is no timeline for your growth, that there is no timeline for who you're supposed to become, because there is no destination. There's just eternity. The reality of your growth is not found in a destination. It's actually found in a walk with Jesus. And there is no end point where Jesus can finally say, thank God I'm done with this one. Let me move on to the next. And this oftentimes tie up with grace that it's given me a punch ticket to eternity, but that eternity comes when I die, is oftentimes what dilutes this message that we constantly present about our identity. This message oftentimes sounds good, but yet I have no more peace than I did when I walked in. Whether it's lust, sexual perversion, anxiety, depression, fear, shame, all these things are still around because I'm convinced that even though I'm as righteous as God, there is just enough of me that is convinced that that is saved for when I die. But yet somehow the living expression became a man. Somehow the living expression became a man to unleash, as the Bible says, grace heaped upon grace so that my fulfillment may be found in him. It's a twisted reality of what we're supposed to be doing. I'm trying to make sure I stay on track because if I don't, we will be here for a while. The revelation we must come to switch this, as I've said over and over again, is to get the idea from our minds to our heart that we are as loved as much as Jesus. When I come to the reality I'm loved as much as Jesus, the walk no longer becomes stressful. The walk no longer becomes work, right? If I were to ask any of the men in here, not the females, just the men, If you were described your sex life, you definitely wouldn't say work, would you? When you think of your sex life, you don't think of work, right? It is a little bit of work, isn't it? Kind of get a little sweaty, get a little tired by the time you're done. It's okay, you can laugh. It's fine. And for most of the men in this room, it's probably the only cardio you've got left, right? It's the only 20 minutes you've got. Your Apple Watch is like, is he dying? Relax. But through all the sweat, through all the blood, through all the tears, at the end of the day, there's not a guy in here that would say, yeah, it's a lot of work. Ugh. Now, there might be some women in here that may say that, but every man in here would say, nope, love it, would do it again right now. Just give me an inhaler and I'll get right back at it. Because even though it works, even though it is work, even though work is needed, it's the full expression of my relationship with my beloved. Right? That's what it is. It's work. It takes time. If you got kids, you got to plan it out at weird times. But no matter what, it is the full expression of my time with my beloved. And so how could it ever look as works? This is spiritual disciplines. How can spiritual disciplines ever be related to works when it's a moment of full expression with my beloved? How can spiritual disciplines ever become anything other than beautiful when I sit next to him, all he does is tell me who he's designed me to be? Right? I thought about it like this today, and this is what Jesus told me, and I thought, that's kind of weird. I don't really want to say that, but okay. He said, imagine having the ability to spend time with me and not feel good about yourself. I'm going to explain it, so don't freak out. But he made that statement. He said, imagine the ability to spend time with me and not feel good about yourself. Me and my wife, we really are, I know it's a cheesy expression, we really are best friends. She's really amazing. She never watched sports before. Now she watches all my favorite sports teams and knows all the players. And we cuss and scream at the TV together like a real Christian couple. And so, we do. We do it as a family. And when our kids will do the exact same right next to me. If the Celtics are playing, we'll all be in a line. But it's true that me and my wife really are our best friends. And because of that, I've never really had to put a to-do list to spend time with Bailey. Right? Like I don't have, like, make sure you work out today, make sure you eat clean, make sure you do what you're supposed to do, and make sure you spend time with Bailey. It's the natural expression of my being. And so when I spend time with Bailey, I don't actually at the end of the night go, man, I'm great. I'm so glad I spent time with her today. I'm so glad I really did that. She must think I'm awesome. I think I'm awesome. And if I have time after my coffee, I may spend time with her again tomorrow. Right? How many of you can honestly say that every time you spend time with your wife, you go home and you have an active thought that you're proud of yourself for doing that? You don't. It's the natural expression of your being. And so how great would it be if a relationship with Yahweh became such a natural expression that you actually didn't feel good about yourself for doing it? What if it was as natural as breathing? What if it was as natural as having dinner with Sherry? Not me, Joe. But if you guys want to invite me over for dinner, I'll come. But could you imagine? And I thought to myself, it feels like such a weird statement, but if we can come in any way to the grips that I'm as loved as Jesus, how could it not be my natural expression? How could it not leave my to-do list? When I find that my fullness is fulfilled because Jesus was and is who Jesus was supposed to be, it can only become the natural expression. And I believe there is a people group called to actually realize, like, you know, I haven't actually patted myself on the back for spending time with the Lord. Because what else would I do other than meet him in the cool of the day? And I'm being convinced more and more every day that I enjoy my life with Jesus. And even more shockingly, in the past couple years, I'm learning more and more that I think he actually enjoys our life together more than I do. I never thought I could come into a reality that fully believing that Jesus enjoys spending time with me. Because that's not what devotional time is. Devotional time is me reading, me praying, me coming to him, me praying for help, me praying for victory, me praying for satisfaction, me praying for this, me praying for that. Instead, what I'm finding is two people sitting on a couch with a cup of coffee talking about their day. A full expression found in the reality that I am the beloved and he is mine. This revelation, this idea must come through the concept of mutual indwelling. I talked about this. We must fully be in some way convinced that Jesus is fully living his life in me. And even more powerfully, somehow I am fully living my life in Jesus. Go to John 17. Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. And he has a lot of important things on his mind. Go to verse 20. 17, verse 20. He has a lot of probably important things on his mind. 3 years of ministry, making sure he got everything done, all his T's are crossed and his I's are dotted. And he releases this great prayer right before everything's about to go down in the garden. And you would think of all the important things on his mind, this wouldn't be it, but this is what Jesus prays. And I ask not only for these disciples, but also for all those who will one day believe in me through their message. I pray for them all to be joined together as one, even as you and I, Father, are joined together as one. I pray for them to become with us so that the world will recognize that you sent me. Religion right now in this moment will try its best to get its grips on you and say that you're not one of the ones included in that prayer, but you are. You believe in Jesus. You're in the room. You are. Jesus' prayer is not that you would be included in them. It's that you would recognize that you are included with them. It's already happened. The problem that Jesus is trying to get over, or not problem he's trying to get over, but the prayer he's making is that you would come to the realization that you are in him and he is in you. This is, as I've talked about often, is the perichoresis. Perichoresis is a Greek word. It's derived from Aramaic and Greek, but oftentimes we use the Greek version. In the Greek, peri means around, and kurio is to go or to come. This is how the ancient church would describe the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in what's called the perichoresis. Perichoresis, the most related word to it in the Greek, is a circle dance. So the way the early church could best describe the Trinity was that Jesus is holding hands with the Father, and the Father is holding hands with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is holding hands with Jesus, and they're in a circle just dancing. And Jesus is teaching us the revelation of mutual indwelling, which means, guess what? Jesus and the Holy Spirit part hands, and I join as the fourth person of the perichoresis. That I become the fourth member, and we began a circle dance of amazement at what is happening. We begin a circle dance of wonder that somehow I am in them and they are in me. And I am in them and they are in me. This is what is designed for the believer. This is what Jesus's, one of his main prayers is before he dies, is not that you would be in it, but more importantly, that you would recognize that you are in it. And the freedom we're looking for, the peace we're looking for, the joy we're looking for, once again, is not found in the management of who I'm not supposed to be and who the law has told me I can never be. It's rather the invitation to allow Jesus to say, tell me what freedom I'm in now. Don't tell me what freedom can come. Tell me what freedom I'm in now. Because I've already been made free from everything else. Because if I haven't been made free from my sins, past and future, then the cross wasn't enough somehow. But the cross was enough. And if I could focus on that reality, my life would switch from sin management to sonship. And we could begin the circle dance of the perichoresis. This is a divine mystery of the ages. You don't have to turn there, I will. But in Colossians, Paul is describing the great mystery that has come because Jesus came. Something that would be so scandalous that no one was allowed to know until the very end. Colossians 1, 26 through 27 says it like this. There is a divine mystery, a secret surprise that has been concealed from the world for generations. But now it's being revealed, unfolded, and manifested for every holy believer to experience. Here it is. Living within you is the Christ who floods you with the expectation of glory. The mystery of Christ embedded within us becomes a heavenly treasure chest of hope, filled with the riches of glory for his people, and God wants everyone to know it. The divine mystery God wants everyone to know is that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus came and took the prophetic utterance of Isaiah even further and became God in us. And Paul took the revelation that Jesus gave in John and took it one step further and said, guess what? It's us in God. A three-way divine mystery. That God is among us, that God is in us, and that we are in him. Which means that in him, I can only exclusively live my life the way that Jesus would live. Or else I would not be allowed to be in him, but I am. If you look at Colossians 2, just a couple verses later, Colossians 2, 6 says this, in the same way you received Jesus, our Lord and Messiah, by faith, continue your journey of faith, progressing further into your union with him. Your spiritual roots go deeply into his life as you are continually infused with strength. Encouraged in every way for you, or encouraged in every way, for you are established in the faith you have absorbed and enriched by your devotion to him. The journey of faith, as described here in Colossians, is trusting that what Jesus did was enough. The journey we're on is discovering that Jesus did enough so that you could be who you're designed to be. I know, but I did. It doesn't matter. Jesus did enough. And we're trying to move on with holiness, and we don't even realize we're loved. You think you're designed for holiness here, but the reality is the designing of holiness can't make it to your heart until you believe that every day you wake up, he's not disappointed in you. And the reality is most of us wake up every day with a smidgen of belief that he's been disappointed in something I've done. But guess what? God is unchanging, which means he's actually not allowed to carry dueling natures. God is not allowed to love you fully and see you through the lens of Jesus and be disappointed in you. His mind is not split about you. His mind is made up. And the verse says is that I'm established through my faith. My relationship with him is established through my faith in Jesus, and it's enriched in my devotion to him. We've been taught that my life with Jesus is established through my devotion to him and that it's enriched by my faith in him. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that my relationship is established in my faith in him. My faith in Jesus being Jesus is what gives us perfect relationship. And it is my devotion to him that actually enriches that revelation. That's the gospel. We have it crisscrossed. That if you will just be devoted long enough, you may believe and just barely get in there. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I promise, if you'll put your full faith that Jesus is completely and utterly obsessed with you, your devotion to him will become nothing, and your devotion to him will become enriching. Because my devotion to Bailey is as easy as breathing. She wouldn't say that probably, but it's true. I promise it's true. I want to close with talking about Romans 6. You can stay seated for a few more moments. That was just my first closing. I'll close about four more times before we get out of here tonight. But go to Romans 6 because I want us to understand that that Jesus is enough and did enough, we have to begin the exodus of our rat race of perfection. I gave that prophetic word earlier, but there is a truth that there is a race for some reason that we're on, because right now one of the greatest things affecting the church is the idea of a lifespan. And I want to go to Romans 6, and we're going to start at verse 1. So what do we do then? Do we persist in sin so that God's kindness and grace will increase? What a terrible thought. We have died to sin once and for all. As a dead man passes away from this life, so how could we live under sin's rule a moment longer? Or have you forgotten that all of us who were immersed into union with Jesus, the anointed one, were immersed into union with his death? How many of us honestly carry a belief that we're immersed in union with the Holy One? I'm going to keep going because I'm running out of time. Sharing in his death by our baptism means that we were co-buried with him, so that when the Father's glory raised Christ from the dead, we were also raised with him. We have been co-resurrected with him so that we could be empowered to walk in the freshness of new life. The freshness of new life. Would anybody describe the Christian journey as freshness? Most of my life would not be. I wouldn't say that freshness is what I would describe it. I would mostly describe the Christian journey taught around the world as contriteness, right? The Christian journey is being upset and angry that you're not enough and, oh, you're bad and, ooh, you're evil. somehow Paul's saying that the Christian journey is the freshness of new life. The freshness of new life. What if every day we woke up with the anticipation of the discovery of the freshness of my new life? That was just a side thought. For since we are permanently grafted into him to experience a death like his, then we are permanently grafted into him to experience a resurrection like his and the new life that that imparts. Could it be any clearer that our former identity is now and forever deprived of its power? For we were co-crucified with him to dismantle the strongholds of sin within us, so that we would not continue to live one moment longer submitted to sin's power. Obviously, a dead person is incapable of sinning. And if we were co-crucified with the Anointed One, we know that we will also share in the fullness of his life. Listen to number 9. And we know that since the Anointed One has been raised from the dead to die no more, his resurrection life has vanquished death, and its power over him is finished. For by his sacrifice, he died to sin's power once and for all, but he now lives continuously for the Father's pleasure. So let it be the same way with you. Since you are now joined with him, you must continually view yourselves as dead and unresponsive to sin's appeal while living daily for God's pleasure in union with Jesus, the Anointed One. I want us to look at 9 again. And if we were co-crucified with the Anointed One, we know that we will also share in the fullness of his life. Here's 9. And we know that since the Anointed One has been raised from the dead to die no more, his resurrection life has vanquished death. Paul shows us that Jesus actually vanquished death. I have talked over and over again, and I feel like the greatest thing Jesus is revealing to me over and over again is that he doesn't have a 10-year plan for me. He doesn't have a 20-year plan for me. He's not actually worried about my lifespan. Because Jesus vanquished death. This means more than just being raised from the dead, according to Paul. This is actually full permission for Jesus and the believer to begin the exodus of the thought patterns of a lifespan. The idea of a lifespan can no longer be the thought process of a believer, because as long as we do, we can never measure ourselves the way Jesus does, which is in eternity. My life has often been found in the, what am I going to do in my 30s? What am I going to do in my 40s? What am I going to accomplish in my 50s? Will I be able to retire at 65? Will I be able to live happily in my 70s, right? This is oftentimes the pursuit of wealth for most men and women in the world. Because oftentimes everything in our lives is thought of in a lifespan. But Paul actually rebukes that thought pattern. Why are sons and daughters oftentimes dealing with so much right now? So much anxiety, so much depression, so much fear, so much of this, so much of that. It's often because we think somehow we haven't accomplished or become who we're supposed to be because we have this ticker in the back of our head. Every year I'm getting older. Every year that business I wanted isn't started. Every year that thing I'm dealing with is still there. Every year that thing I'm hoping for, I'm praying for hasn't come yet. Because we're constantly living under an inferior covenant and idea that our life somehow has an end point. Right? And as long as I measure myself with a lifespan, I'll miss the greater announcement that Paul's trying to make and Jesus made, that death is actually defeated. And if death is defeated, I am called not to live my life thinking of a lifespan, rather from a state of eternal consciousness. This is the mindset of the believer, is eternal consciousness. It may sound really weird, and I get it. It sounds weird to me. I was watching a video, and it was this person in Iceland, and I was just thinking, like, I would love to go to Iceland. Like, what a beautiful place. First off, it's all green grass, so I don't know why the frig they call it Iceland. But it's all green and beautiful and gorgeous, and it is just the most beautiful place. And I thought, you know, Lord, like, I have a lot of other stuff I want to do. And if I throw Iceland on the bucket list, like, it just, it ain't going to happen. There's about 40 other places I want to go, 30 other trips I want to have. He said, that's only the case if you believe that you can only visit Iceland in this lifetime. Your bucket list only becomes a thing if you believe that there's a point where you'll stop doing, dreaming, hoping, and wanting to see things. And as long as we live under the inferior law or concept of a lifetime, we will pervert the greater revelation that Paul's bringing, which is actually eternal consciousness. That I have no end point that he's trying to get me to. All I have with him is a full journey. What is consciousness? Consciousness, as far as a definition in the dictionary, there's two. The state of being awake or aware of one's surroundings. And I love this one. The fact of awareness by the mind of itself and the world. To be fully conscious is to know the fact of awareness in your mind about yourself and the world around you. Eternal consciousness is the greater revelation that I have to fit everything I want to do in 60 years, in 80 years. The way I eat, maybe 50 years. We'll see. Praying that the Lord turns diabetes into blessings. Hallelujah. But as long as I live under this pressure cooker that this has to be something, that I have to do this, that I have to become that, I'll miss this relational walk that even Jesus had. I believe it was Graham Cook. Graham Cook talked about, he said, could you imagine being Jesus knowing you've only got 3 years to save the whole world? I think if I were to view Jesus' ministry as saving the whole world in just 3 years, it wouldn't be that successful for what it was. They would say, Jesus, this dead girl, or this girl's about to die. She's right over here. What are we going to do? And Jesus would be like, well, we'll get to her. Just put her on the list. He's strolling. He's walking. He's taking a breezy walk. He's oftentimes leaving to go be alone. 3 years. He's got 3 years. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, I think most of us from a carnal aspect would say that it ended very unsuccessfully. Because by the end of Jesus' public ministry himself, there's three people left. His mother, a prostitute, and a 16-year-old boy. But Jesus didn't have a lifespan consciousness. He had an eternal consciousness. And he knew that what he started would be finished. And what he knew that what he started never actually had to be finished because it never will be finished. Because that's what eternity is. If I am mutually dwelling in Jesus as much as he's mutually dwelling in me, death actually has no ability to rob me of my dreams because death is actually an illegal concept to the believer. Death is actually against my genetic makeup once I become a son. Jesus describes it like this in Luke 8. The historian Josephus comes up to him and asks him that his daughter's dead. We come pray for my daughter, and it turns out she dies. And Jesus says this, when they arrived at the house, Jesus allowed only Peter, John, and Jacob, along with the child's parents, to go inside. Jesus told those left outside who were sobbing and wailing with grief, stop crying, she is not dead. She's just asleep and must be awakened. They laughed at him, knowing for certain that she had died. Jesus approached the body, took the girl by the hand, and called out with a loud voice, my sleeping child, wake and rise up. This is Jesus' theology for death. Jesus doesn't have a theology for death because it's not actually a kingdom idea. It's not actually a kingdom principle. It's not a kingdom anything. Death is actually contrary to the person who lives in the kingdom. Jesus refuses to speak or allow even the wailers, anyone around him, to view this girl as dead because death is illegal in his kingdom. And as Jesus approaches the house, his kingdom is taking reign where another one was. And it is illegal to allow something in an inferior kingdom to become a revelation in a better one. So if you view your life ending in this age, you have a wrong view of what is on the other side of the cross. Because once you stepped from this side of the cross into this one in salvation, you stepped from the principle of death into the principle of eternal consciousness. And this is the idea of the believer. This is why we rest in Jesus, doing nothing more or nothing less than what he's told us to do. Because the journey does not end. The journey does not stop. You guys can stand up. Most of us would say that the concept of salvation is beholding Jesus and then accepting him. And once we accept him, we dwell in him and he dwells in us. But I can't dwell in someone that defeated death and viewed death as anything other than a concern of the past. To dwell in Jesus and view death as anything other than a concern of the past is a wrong view of what he did and who he is. If you want your devotional time with him to move from being about earning to beholding, you're going to have to release the grip that there is a master blueprint that he has that has some type of strange destination. He has plans. He has purposes. But you know, it's actually godlike to acquiesce. It's actually godlike to acquiesce. He is completely okay with starting where you're at and going at your pace. I know that does sound weird, but it's true. He's okay with going at your pace. Because if he wasn't, he would have never picked Peter. Right? My God. Talk about a pain. But Jesus shows the greatest principle of all, that Jesus is not waiting for you to become something. He's just waiting for you to be with him. The becoming will happen. We're going to get in, hopefully over the next couple of months, into spiritual disciplines again and talk to that process. But we can't talk about that process as long as you believe that that process has a destination and not just a journey. Because that's all it is. It's a relational journey. So close your eyes. I'm going to call the ministry team up here. If you need prayer for anything, they're going to be up here tonight for any of your needs. But I just want to pray over you before we head out for the rest of this holiday weekend. Father, I just pray that we move into the greatest revelation that is available to us, that I am your beloved and you are mine. Holy Spirit, help us to remove the concept that there's an angry God screaming at us, grow up. That there's an angry God keeping a tally mark of every bad thing that's happened to me, every bad thing I've done, every bad thing I've said. Jesus, help us to realize we've entered into the circle dance of the perichoresis. Help us to realize that we have entered into union, and it is because of what you fulfilled that I find my fullness. Father, help us move into the revelation of eternal consciousness, that our life is not built up by years, that our life is not built up by decades, that our life is not built up even in a span. Rather, in an eternal journey, an eternal conversation, an eternal walk, we worship you, we praise you, we exalt your name in Jesus' name.